Please give your attention to the text beginning in Mark chapter 5, verse 21.
Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well."
Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." May God bless the preaching of his word.
Good morning, Grace Baptist Church. Hey, good morning. Good morning. All right, don't let that rain fall out there put you to sleep, okay? We got good stuff today. I got a question for you. This is the question the text poses. Is Jesus worthy of your trust? Can you trust Jesus? These two stories back to back, we're going to actually go, our text will go all the way through verse 43 today. There's two stories in here, and they ask three questions of us. Can we trust Jesus in our desperation? When we're desperate, when we come to the end of ourselves, is Jesus worth our trust? The second question that's posed from this story, these two stories, is can we trust Jesus with our shame? When our lives have deep-rooted shame and embarrassment, there are aspects of our lives that are hidden for long periods of time. Can we trust Jesus with our shame? Finally, can we trust Jesus with the most important thing of all, the matter of life and death? Is Jesus worth our confidence in life and death? Those are the three points that we'll look at this morning from these two stories. Jesus crosses back over the sea. We've been studying Mark now for several months. We know that Mark writes geographically. He starts in the far north, and he helps us with his story writing slowly move Jesus towards Jerusalem. So this sea here is the Sea of Galilee. You'll remember 2 weeks ago, he was teaching by the sea, and the crowds were pressing against him. They were thronging against him, the masses. So he got in a boat, and he crossed over the Sea of Galilee into Gentile territory. That's where we found Jesus last week, with a demoniac, a man living in tombs, cutting himself, running and screaming. And Jesus met that man where he was and healed him, and he said to him, "Go and tell your friends what good things the Lord has done for you." And this week, Jesus crosses back over the sea. And Mark, as he continues the story, tells us that who's waiting for Jesus when he gets back over across the sea? The same crowd, the same multitude that was there when he left. They've gathered to see him. And in this locational writing that Mark says Jesus was by the sea gives the idea that Jesus just barely gets off the boat. He just barely gets back on the shore, and all of a sudden, people are coming back to him with their problems, with their needs. And the first man that we're introduced to, a man who runs up to Jesus, is a ruler of the synagogue named Jairus. And Jairus is desperate. He's desperate. Point one, can you trust Jesus in your desperation? Can Jesus be trusted when I'm desperate? Here, Jairus is desperate. Why is he desperate? Because his daughter is dying. Mark doesn't share this detail with us, but Luke does, that it's his only daughter. His one single daughter. Desperation is a powerful thing. It's can be universal. We can all become desperate for a variety of reasons. Jairus was a respected man in his community, a ruler in the synagogue. He had authority. The rulers in the synagogues may not necessarily have been a teacher, but one who kind of governed or cared for, had responsibilities in the synagogue. In their culture, that would have been a respected position, one that was looked up to. And Jairus' desperation is highlighted all the more by his actions. Here he comes, well-respected, well-known. The people there would have seen him and said, we know who that man is. As a matter of fact, in the book of Mark, only two of Jesus' miracles are there people named. Jairus is one. And in Mark's writing, he highlights the desperation of this man. When in verse 22, he describes his actions as, he saw, he fell, he begged. Here, a respected man, well thought of, with position, who would have carried himself appropriately, austerely, in accordance with the authority he had been given, is so desperate for Jesus' help that he ceases to care what anyone else thinks about him. In front of his community, in front of his crowd, he runs up to Jesus, he falls down before him, prostrate, and begins to plead with Jesus. My daughter, my little daughter, all parents in here recognize that type of language. Is at the point of death. Our English translations here give us the sense of what he is saying, right? They've taken his literal words and given us the sense of what he's saying. But in the Greek, it would be written like this. My little daughter has come to the end, eschatos, the end of time, the end of things. Here's what he's saying. We're at the end. There's nothing else to do. All hope has been lost. All avenues have been, we've searched every place, we've gone down every avenue, we've come to the end. I am desperate. Have you ever been in a desperate place in life? Have you ever cried out, laid down, poured out your tears, begged in desperation before the Lord? And has that creeping thought ever come into your heart and mind? Is God able to be trusted when I'm desperate? When I'm at the end? Your end may look different than my end, may look different than their end. We may have the whole of our lives put together, but we may be at the end of our rope in a particular area of life. When you come to the end, when you're desperate, when you've tried everything else, do you trust Jesus? Is he worth your trust in desperate times? I think we identify with desperation. We understand what that means. Let me illustrate desperation with a historical allusion. The Irish potato famine, also known as the Great Hunger, was a devastating period in the history of Ireland from 1845 to 1852. And this great hunger, or this great famine as it has been called, was caused by widespread blight that ruined the potato crop for 7 years in a row. And the potato crop was the staple food for many Irish people. I'm no scientist, but I do know how to look up things on the internet. This blight is called Phytophthora infestans. And it just devastated their main source of food. In 7 years, 1 million people died because of starvation. Most of the rural towns in Ireland lost up to 67% of their population. Can you imagine living in a small town, 200 or 300 people, and within 7 years, you watch 2/3 of your town disappear? Out of desperation, over 1 million Irish people immigrated to the U.S. in 7 years. The worst year of all was 1847. People just died in large numbers. And while that first great hunger lasted those 7 years, the effects of that were felt through the end of the 1800s. So at the beginning of 1845, the population of Ireland was over 8 million. By 1901, due to 2 million deaths and prolific emigration out of the country, the population of Ireland was at 4 million. In 50 years, over half of the people were gone. You talk about desperation, we understand what desperation is. Consider some of the choices that were made out of this desperation. Slowly starving to death. This article from a Boston newspaper in the 1880s tells the story of a young lady who showed up on a boat, a child of 10 years of age. She showed up on a boat with a sign with her mother's name and the town where her mother lived, Webster, Massachusetts. This 10-year-old girl had been left in Ireland 6 years previously to live with a group of nuns because her mother could not afford to take her to the U.S. So the mother left her 4-year-old daughter with a group of nuns. 6 years later, the nuns were able to send this daughter over. Can you imagine a 10-year-old daughter taking a ship, leaving a place where all of your friends and family members are slowly dying? You have one relative left in the States, a mom. You get sent over as a 10-year-old girl with a sign with your mother's name and the place where she lived. So this Boston newspaper from the 1880s records it as this. This other immigrant, this young girl of 10 years of age, was born after her father's death and after being nursed for a little over 4 years by her mother, was left in the care of the nuns at Kilrush in the County Clare, in which the child was born. Her mother, with her two elder children, boys, at that time immigrated and settled in Webster, Massachusetts. Her mother now works as a dressmaker with her two sons in the tailoring business and will now be happy to be in the possession of her little daughter. And desperation causes us to do desperate things. Desperation has seen a man addicted to gambling. Listen. Liquidate all of his earthly assets. Go to the casino for one last desperate roll of the dice. And after that failed, he went home and took his own life. That's desperation. Desperation has caused many of us to run after every snake oil promise that has been offered to us over the phone or on the internet. Desperation can cause us to believe every quick get-rich scheme. Desperation can cause good Christian parents to attempt to hang on to control over their children for far too long, and instead of keeping their children out of love, have actually run them off through a desire for authoritarian control. Desperation can cause us to do any number of things. Desperation can cause many of us to self-diagnose on WebMD. can't it? I know what my problem is. Google told me. I don't need to see a doctor. Desperation can keep many of us from the doctor. Desperation can send some of us to the doctor every other day. We know what it's like to have a need and to want it to be fixed and to pursue every other avenue to get it fixed. And here's what desperation does. Desperation reveals where our confidence really lies. To what do we turn when life is hard? To whom do we look for solutions and answers? And this man, coming to the end of himself, has turned to Christ. He says to him, only you can make a difference in my life. Only you can come and heal my daughter. We're at the end. We have no more hope. Desperation is a powerful thing. Notice Jesus' response. Jesus turns, the Bible says, and he goes with the man. He goes with him, and the whole crowd follows him. When you come to Jesus with desperation, you can trust him with the areas of your life that are beyond control. You can trust Jesus with those areas of life that are causing you to spiral down into fear and anxiety. When you come to Jesus with your desperation, you need not fear encountering a deaf ear or a blind eye. No, Jesus hears the cries of the desperate and responds. Can you trust Jesus with your desperation? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. But can you trust Jesus with your shame? Because see, in this crowd, there's another desperate person. There's another person who is struggling without hope. There's another person who has lost all their dignity. But unlike Jairus, who comes publicly, she comes secretly in verse 25. And Mark gives us the depth of her suffering, the account of her suffering, by composing one long sentence. This grammatical clue helps us to see the intense shame that is wrapped up in her life. Whereas Jairus came and fell and begged, verses 25, 26, 27, and 28, while in English, and your English Bible has several periods and capital letters to show different sentences, in the Greek, it's just one long story. It starts with her health diagnosis. It gives an account of her history and what she did about it, her hearing of Jesus, and her desire to sneak up close to him and touch him. Look at verses 25, 26, 27, and 28. One long sentence. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I will be made well. One long sentence about this woman's health problems. Now, just hear me out quickly. The goal of this point is not to disparage the healthcare system, all right? Mark does not set up the healthcare system as the bad guy, merely to demonstrate the inability of modern medical practices to solve this woman's greatest need. Consider the shame for this woman. This issue of blood, or this bleeding problem, was a menstrual issue. While I have no desire to embarrass or bring shame in my conversation today, nor to give parents an interesting lunchtime conversation with their as yet uninformed children, it is interesting to understand this woman with a female issue unique to her person and the consequences of this in life. First, let us consider this mental shame that she would have. an ongoing menstrual issue, unstoppable, continual bleeding. Imagine her trying to hide this in her, by the way she dressed, by the way she carried herself, by her clothes, keeping it from being noticed. We know that when we're struggling with something, when there's something deeply wrong with us in any aspect of life, if we feel the need to hide it with because of the shame, man, that effort of hiding takes something out of us, doesn't it? Secrecy and lies. Even for quote-unquote good reasons, it just has a mental weight and burden to us. Oh, I hope no one ever figures this out. Second of all, physical shame. This would actually be debilitating. It would be weakness. Those of us who live with constant health problems, we know that it literally impacts our body, that we struggle. We don't have the strength or the capacity or the ability that maybe others do. She would have been physically weak. It led her to financial shame. She was impoverished. While culturally this condition she had would have led her to poverty anyways, anything she did have, any money she had accumulated by whatever means, she lost, she spent tragically in an effort to reverse this physical illness. Consider her relational shame. Her husband, if she had a husband, would have had reason to divorce her and likely would have. The scriptures make it clear she spent her own money. There's no hint of a husband. And she would have been unable to have children. Two things that in this culture would have brought value or social equity to a woman, she was without. No husband, no children, no family. And finally, consider the shame of this spiritual exclusion. She would have been considered ritually unclean in Jewish culture. And Jewish law would have been very, very clear on this. The book of Leviticus talks about uncleanness and what it means for a woman to be unclean and what happens, what needs to be done in order for her to be recognized as clean and re-enter society and life. Let me just see if I can read this passage briefly. It's just the powerful testimony of uncleanliness and being exposed and having an issue of blood being cast out of the camp. She would have no hope ever of this being resolved for 12 years, spiritually shamed and unclean. And here she comes to Jesus, seeking to reverse this curse, seeking to have the Old Testament law that applied to everybody taken away from her. Listen to Leviticus 15, verse 19. If a woman has a discharge, and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days. And whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. We understand there's a rhythm, right, and a cycle to this in every woman's life. And so this would have been a part of the normalcy of life. But there's an added clause to this in verse 25 of Leviticus. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. Whatever she sits on will be unclean as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whatever she touches, those things will be unclean. And whoever touches her will be unclean. This is the weight of her life. Everywhere she goes, everyone she touches, everywhere she sits, becomes ritually unclean like she is. Isn't that how shame is with us? Shame over past sins. Shame we try to hide. Shame isolates us, causes us to pretend, causes us to cover, causes us to lie, causes us to act as if things that are true aren't really true. It separates us from friends and family members. It tears apart families. Shame is a powerful thing. We can feel shame over past choices that we've made, abortions, diseases that we've contracted, bankruptcy, bad choices with money. Middle-aged men can be ashamed as they look back over their life that they haven't accomplished the goals they set out. They thought they would be further along. They thought they would be better off. They thought they would have more, a better family, better kids, better wife. Oh, shame is powerful. Parents and grandparents can be ashamed of how their children have turned out. Many of us have shame over hidden sins, filthy habits, patterns of life that have been with us for years and years and years, and many of us would share the same testimony as this woman. I have spent everything. I have tried everything. I have gone after everything that offered me any hope, and I find myself today, 12 years later, in the same condition. Shame is a powerful thing. Is Jesus worthy of your shame? Can he be trusted with it? Shame can lead a long-time church member to hide the fact that they are struggling with the assurance of their salvation, or maybe they know they're an unbeliever, but due to shame and pretense, afraid to publicly confess and repent before God. What will people think if they really knew all this time that I wasn't a Christian? Or that I wasn't as holy as I pretended to be? Or my marriage is not as good? What will people think? And shame can keep us from going to the one person who can fix the problem that we have. This woman here comes to Jesus, and many theologians think that it may have been rooted in a superstition. Mark shares with us before in previous chapters that people were healed by touching Jesus. And it was a common thought in those days that religious leaders and powerful people, you could be healed by touching them or touching their clothes. And we see that she has this idea. She actually says to herself, if I may touch his clothes, I can be well. There's still a sense of shame, of secrecy. If I can just do this small thing, still nobody will have to know. I can get by, fix the problem, and I can move on with my life and keep my dignity, keep my sanity, keep my reputation. But that is not what Jesus desires, is it? He stops everyone. Verse 30. Immediately, Jesus, knowing in himself that power has gone out of him, turns around to the crowd and says, "Who touched my clothes?" Can you imagine in that moment the fear and the dread that fell upon this poor lady? The one thing she spent 12 years trying to hide. And now Jesus stops a crowd. He says, "Who did it? Who touched me?" The disciples, they just regard Jesus' request with indignation. What do you mean, who touched you? Look, there's thousands of people around here. What do you mean, who touched you? But the woman, verse 33, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, listen, came and fell down before him, assuming the same position that the ruler of the synagogue had assumed earlier, and told him the whole truth. Listen, I want you to know today, whatever shame you carry, however long it's been hidden, however deep the wound, however embarrassing the fallout, if these people only knew, listen, Jesus knows, and he can handle your shame. And he wants to draw it out of you. There's no secret disciples. There's no one who comes and gets healed and then goes away and pretends as if it never happens. No, Jesus says, who has been healed? Come out, stand up, don't be embarrassed any longer. When you meet Jesus, you have no more need of shame. No more need of embarrassment. This week, I had the privilege of meeting with two different men. One man said to me, "I'm not used to being with other men in a church who say things like, 'I love you, I'm here for you, I'm praying for you.'" He's like, "I'm just not used to that. This church is weird," he told me. But you know what he said? I'm tired of living with this sin. I'm ready to say I need help. I believe there's help here. That's bringing your shameful secret to Christ and saying, I believe you can do something about this. But some of you won't turn to Christ. You won't bring your shame to him. You don't trust that he's powerful enough, compassionate enough, gentle enough, loving enough to do anything about it. I want to tell you on the basis of God's word today, you don't have to hide anymore. You don't have to pretend anymore. You don't have to lie anymore. You don't have to live in isolation anymore. It is embarrassing. It is secretive. It is dirty. It is filthy. But Jesus can take whatever it is and address it out of love. This is a tremendous example. I knew a lady since in heaven, not a member of this church, knew her from before I came, who in her 60s, after growing in Christ and loving in Christ, revealed to all who knew her, she had never married, but she had grown up in a very tight-knit religious community, and at the age of 16 had conceived a child. And due to shame, as was common in those days, she delivered that child in secret, put that child up for adoption, and told no one for 60 years, or until she was in her 60s, so about 40 years. But after she grew in her confidence in the Lord, she was able to just share with people what God had done. Say, this is who I am. I have nothing to be afraid of, nothing to hide. And do you know what the Lord did for that sweet, sweet old lady in her older years? Through the help of other people, she was able to find that daughter she had put up for adoption. And that daughter had had children. And now this lady, who had never been married, was a grandmother. And because of her confidence in the Lord and her faith in Christ, she was able to face that shameful issue that had haunted her all of those years and come clean. And God rewarded her with good news. I don't know what your shame is. I don't know what your shame is. I don't know what you're hiding today, but you don't have to hide it from Christ any longer. Jesus can be trusted with our shame. Question number 3, can Jesus be trusted with life and death? Throughout Mark's gospel, we've been bumping up against this word authority. If you remember sermons 3, 4, 5, after prologue 1 and prologue 2, sermons 3, 4, and 5 all had the title authority, Jesus' authority. And repeatedly, Mark is showing that Jesus is the Messiah, and the way that he shows that Jesus is the Messiah is by his authority. He taught with authority. He demonstrated authority over religious leaders. He's shown authority over demons and demonic spirits. He's shown authority over nature. He's shown authority over disease. But here we come up to the greatest enemy of all, death. And Mark is going to help us answer this question. The greatest enemy to humanity is the end, death. Does Jesus have authority over death? Can we trust him with the biggest struggle of all? Even death itself. So let's continue the reading. We pause at verse 34, but let's pick up at verse 35 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. So Jesus, remember, he encountered this synagogue ruler, and the synagogue ruler is desperate because his daughter, his young daughter's at the end. And as Jesus is walking to this man's house, here this woman with this shameful issue, this issue of blood, encounters Jesus, and Jesus stops the whole party and deals with her lovingly and draws her out so she tells him the whole truth. And he says to her, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Verse 35. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? The worst news possible for a desperate father. I came and I humbled myself. I poured out my whole heart. in front of all these people. I begged you, and you didn't do anything. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken by these messengers, he says to the ruler of the synagogue, "Don't be afraid. Only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, verse 38, and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. They mocked him. The second time in this story that Jesus has been ridiculed or mocked by his approach to hurting people. And when Jesus had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child who was there with him and entered where the child was lying. And he took the child by the hand and he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. The greatest enemy of all, death, has reared its ugly head at the most inopportune time. This is not a comfortable thought for us, but death, as we know, is inevitable. All of us have the seed of death in us. It's in our system from the day we were born, the scriptures tell us. Our days are numbered. And this is because of sin and what happens in Genesis. And we're well aware of this as Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden sin against the Lord in Genesis 2:17, as we studied last year. And their decision to disobey God results in immediate spiritual death, and eventually the promise of physical death will come to pass. Romans 5 and 6 reiterate this truth. Death is coming for all of us because all of us have sinned. The wages of sin is death. And so we as humans without faith, or with small faith, or with a small understanding of God and the scriptures, we look at death as an insurmountable enemy. It's brutal. It's devastating. It claims everyone. It has a 100% record. Death does. But the Old Testament tells us that there will come a day, Isaiah 25, where God will destroy the shroud of death that enfolds all people. It's a curtain, Isaiah says, that covers the whole nations. And God will swallow death up forever. The New Testament writers, and Mark especially, are helping us to see that Christ is the one who will do this. And this death will be swallowed up in Christ's death and in his final, ultimate resurrection. Jesus has paid the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is what? It's eternal life. This is a real death of a real girl, but it symbolizes a spiritual truth that Christ is not bound by death. There's nothing too far gone for him, even when life expires from this girl. He says to the crowd, "Stop mourning. Stop making this commotion. She's not dead. She's asleep." This gives us a window into how Christ views the death of his saints. He goes into her. He says to her, "Talitha kumai." It's an Aramaic phrase. We might say something like, "Honey, sweetheart, my daughter." It's like a father waking up his daughter in the morning. Now, not on a business day when you're in a hurry. Like, "Hey, get up, let's go, get in the car." Not like that. But like on a Saturday. Like a Sunday. You go in and you dads know. You touch their cheek, you push the hair back. You say, "Hey, baby, hey, it's time to get up. It's time to go." Is Jesus trustworthy in your death and in your life? Can you face the fact that you're going to die knowing, Christian, that there will come a future day when Christ will call you out of the grave? As a gentle father, he'll say, "Hey, it's time to go. It's time to get up. Let's be reunited. Let's go to that big wedding celebration in the sky." This confidence, listen, this confidence is what allows our sister Joan Williford, who I got to go see this week, diagnosed, as you all know, with inoperable cancer. I talked to her. Joan, you doing okay? Oh, yeah, I'm fine. Da-da-da-da-da. You know, she talks. You know how Joan talks. And I just paused her. I said, no. How you really doing? How you doing? And she looks at me. She says, Curtis, I know I'm going to heaven. Send me home. I'm ready to die. Visit another sister, one of our sisters, Irma Hawley, longtime church member in a nursing home. We sang a song together about seeing Christ going to heaven. How can someone in their 90s look up to heaven, health slowly fading, and sing with confidence towards Christ? Because they know that Jesus is worth our confidence in matters of life and death. How can you walk out the door in the morning if your life was only built on your ability to keep yourself alive? You would go crazy. You couldn't overprotect yourself. Bubble wrap, video cameras, you just lock yourself in the house and not go anywhere. Christian, how do you face tomorrow, the old song says. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. How can we have children? How can we trust our children to the Lord? How can we exist in life without a deep-rooted confidence that Jesus is over life and death? Oh, listen, Christian, today, no matter where you find yourself, you have to answer this question. Can Jesus be trusted in your desperation, in your shame, in the reality of life and death? This is what allows us to go to the doctor's office and get potentially bad news. Paul says, we live to the Lord. We die to the Lord. To live is Christ. To die is what? It's gain. Some of you are fearful of that. Some of you do everything in your power to hold on for as long as possible. Some of you don't even answer questions concerning death. You don't allow your mind to go there. The uncertainty, the darkness, the eternity is overwhelming. Let me tell you, struggler today, you can look to the end of your days with confidence because Christ is worthy of your trust. He is over life and death. Three implications that I would like to make from this morning in closing. What do we see from this passage? We answer these three questions. Is Jesus worthy of our trust? For those of us who are desperate, for those of us who live in shame or embarrassment, can we take our shame and embarrassment to Jesus? Can we trust him in life and death? The answer is yes, yes, and yes. What are three implications that we see? First, we see Jesus' compassion for women. Listen, in this day and age, in the Roman Empire, it was not uncommon to travel down the highway and see discarded children. Consider that. If you had a child that was unwanted, it was culturally acceptable to leave them on the side of the road. And a large percentage of those discarded children were young girls. Some estimates have the Roman Empire being 2-to-1 male to female. Men were just so much more valued than women. You had a son, it was a good thing. You had a daughter, it's a bad thing. That's the culture in which Jesus is walking and talking. And here, he interacts with two ladies. He calls the first one daughter after he heals her. And he says to the second one something akin to like, sweetheart, honey, you know, baby girl, get up. Jesus upends the natural value system of his culture by showing these people, these two ladies have value. They, in my economy, I love them. I care for them. Listen, all throughout Jesus's ministry, he engages with the ladies around him. He treats them equally. He lets them sit at his feet and learn from him like he did the other male disciples. He often would set up the obedience of a woman in contrast to the disobedience of men. He befriended a Samaritan woman who you remember had five husbands, and the man she was living with now was not even her husband. Jesus spent time talking with her. You'll remember that some of the first witnesses of his resurrection were women. Even though in that day and age, their word would not hold up in court, yet Jesus said to them, "You go tell the disciples that I am not in the tomb anymore. I have risen." I want you to see, my dear sister in Christ today, that even though in the past, as you look back over your life, perhaps you have seen instances of being unappreciated or unheard or unloved, maybe even taken advantage of by men around you, perhaps even suffered abuse by men you thought loved you or cared for you, government systems, religious organizations, I want you to know today that Christ's interaction with you is one of compassion. He is loving. He is gentle. He is fatherly. He is welcoming. This interaction with Christ, with these two ladies, this older lady and this young girl, is outrageous in its distinction from the culture of the day. Oh, my dear sisters, take hope today that Christ loves you. And you can see this compassion that Christ has for women. Second implication, you can see the priority of faith. As you look through this story, the emphasis is on faith. What causes desperate people and shameful people to turn to Christ? Confidence, hope, faith. I believe you can do something. You're the one. I'm looking to you. That is what it means when it says faith. This story outlines their faithful responses. This woman's faith is not merely demonstrated, listen, in a secretive touch. It goes beyond that to her confrontation with Jesus and her ability, her willingness to tell Jesus the truth. Everything about her. That's what Jesus calls her faith. Your faith, he says, has made you well. After he has this conversation with her. Jairus comes in faith, but Jesus commends him and he says, "Don't be afraid," verse 36. "But believe, persist in faith. Don't let what your eyes see and what your ears hear, what your senses tell you, don't let that distract from your confidence in me. Continue on believing. Have faith in me." These two stories stand in contrast to the story preceding and the story that will come next week that Taylor is going to talk to us about when he preaches. Mark chapter 4, verse 40, the disciples in the boat. Do you remember what Jesus says to them? "Why don't you have faith? Why are you fearful? You don't believe that I can calm the storm." Next week in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, Jesus is amazed that there are people around him who do not have faith. They see Jesus' work and they don't trust him. Many of you want the benefits of Jesus without placing your confidence in Jesus. For us who read this book, for all of Mark's readers from the beginning of time, this is primarily a lesson, an encouragement, an admonition that this man can be trusted. Life is hard. Suffering, persecution, trials, pressure, illness, accident, job loss, bankruptcy, friendship betrayal, broken relationships, and death are all around us and will impact us all at various times in life, some of us more than others. When it comes for you, where will you place your confidence? What is worthy of your trust? Mark would repeat over and over again, Christ. Christ is worthy of your trust. The third implication is this. Christ the Messiah calls the unclean to himself and makes them clean. We've seen that over and over and over again. in people with illnesses, with demons, people who are outcast to society, Jesus stands up and he says, you come to me, from the elite, from the rulers, to the most disregarded, to children, to women who have been shamed, and everyone in between. Jesus says, I'll take your problems. You won't make me unclean. I'll make you clean. That's what Mark is doing. He's laying out the argument. This is the Messiah. He has come to take away the sin of the world. Jesus stands, and he is unafraid, unembarrassed, unashamed. He says to you, bring me your worst. Just be honest with me. Don't hide any longer. Don't lie any longer. How bad is it? And you tell him. And then he looks at you and he says, really? I think it's worse than that. And you're like, well, yeah, there was that one time. I went to that one place and did that one thing. And he says, like, yeah, is it any worse than that? And you're like, well, really? Jesus, I've never told anyone this before. And you know what? He takes it and he says, I love you. I forgive you. I'll heal you. I'll make your problems mine. I'll go to the cross. And the shame and the desperation that would lead you to death, I'll die for you. That's what the point of this is. Jesus stands and he says, I don't care how dirty you are. I don't care how long it's been. I don't care how deeply rooted the habits are. You can still come to me. That's the story of Mark. Chapter 5. Emma Lazarus wrote a poem in 1883. It was placed on the Statue of Liberty. It's what would have welcomed that young girl from Ireland when she came. It's what would have welcomed those millions of immigrants who were fleeing desperately starvation and hunger in Ireland. It's entitled The New Colossus. Not like that brazen giant of Greek fame, with conquering limbs astride from land to land. That's referring to Colossus, a statue of war. Not like that, Emma writes. Here at our sea-washed sunset gates shall stand a mighty woman with a torch whose flame is the imprisoned lightning, and her name, Mother of Exiles, from her beacon hand glows worldwide welcome, her mild eyes command. The air-bridged harbor that twin cities frame, keep, ancient lands, your storied pomp, cries she with silent lips. Don't send me the good people, the Statue of Liberty says. But give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. The wretched refuse of your teeming shore, send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. I've been to the Statue of Liberty. I've been to Ellis Island. I'm a patriot. I love America. I got the flag flying in my home. But listen, listen. Spiritually, Christ stands, and he takes sinful immigrants from around the world. And he says, if you think you're good, don't come. I don't want the people who think they're good. Give me your worst. Give me your refuse. That's the trash. Give me the wretched. Give me the blind. Give me the lost. Give me the people no one else will take. And I'll take them and I'll give them a home. Is Jesus worthy of your trust? Yes. Yes, he is. Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes? Consider this question before you today. Can Jesus be trusted? Does he really mean what he says? Does he take unclean people who have no hope under religion and law and make them clean? Does he take people dead in their sin and make them alive? Does he take people who are desperate and bowing on the floor and pick them up by the hand and go with them and meet their need? Yes. Yes, he does. Can you have faith in that Messiah? You can. I invite you now, pause, pray to the Lord in your desperation and your shame and your fear. Find hope, find refuge today. Let's pray.